basic message of today is simply this. God is responsible for our salvation. But we are culpable for our sins. God saves us. It's His choice. He does all the work. He steps forward and calls us into His kingdom irresistibly. But you and I are all responsible for our own sins if we don't cast them upon Jesus Christ. It's a tricky concept which is known theologically as election. And I'm going to try and touch on it. But if you think in 30 minutes I'm going to nail it, you're wrong. So I'm going to use an important part of life, which is a 3D printed model. For those who might recognize this is a 3D printed model of a land speeder. A land speeder was found in Star Wars. And, if you know me, I like wargaming, and Scott's been loving and kind in printing off 3D models for me for my wargaming. This is his latest. And it was interesting because one of my family got hold of it and said, it doesn't look very good. It looks like it's been beaten up. And I said, well, actually, that's really good because the model is meant to be battered land speeder. It's not meant to be a nice pristine land speeder. It's meant to be a land speeder which has been hanging around in the desert and been beaten up. And so yeah, when you look at it, it's got all these marks on it, and it doesn't look brand new. It actually is suited to the purpose which it was created for by its creator. We wanted a battered land speeder, and that's what we set out to produce. And that's what Scott produced. Now the question is, did the land speeder have any part of that? No. It just was produced. It was produced by the Creator to the exact specifications the Creator wanted. And when you put this particular land speeder with other terrain, you can create a diorama which says, look, this is an old battered area forgotten. Or we could produce the same models looking pristine and clear and produce a diorama which says, look, this is a brand new area, just newly created. As the Creator wants, so we are. See, one of the things you come to acknowledge, if you come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself God, is that He is in control. Acceptance of a divine plan has to accept that God is in control. And really, by the end of this, I hope you're kind of going, actually, I want that to be true. Because what I don't want is God to be able to say, listen, I think I'll be able to save you. Who wants that knowledge? Or this might get done. Or, I'm hoping that my word is trustworthy. Because if God is not fully in control, that's as best He can do. He needs to be fully in control for all of His statements and all of His promises to be accurate and trustworthy. Henry Morris puts it this way, God's will would be accomplished regardless whether or not men cooperated in its accomplishment. So here's a sort of pull-up for you and I. God doesn't actually need us to achieve what He wants to achieve. The encouraging thing is He chooses to use us and allow us to be involved in His plans to achieve those things. Spurgeon, Reverend Spurgeon, I'm going to be quoting a bit of him this today. He says, here it is. He's talking about the fact that God seems to treat some people better in life than other people. Some people have a better situation than other people. Spurgeon pulls no punches. There it is. God does certainly deal with some men better than He does with others. I will offer no apology for God. He can explain His own dealings. He needs no defense from me. If you ever wonder, that person seems to having a better time or a better situation. Yeah, that's sometimes it is. Spurgeon goes on to put a rebuke on for those preachers as well. And he says, sometimes what he does is he brings people under a certain preacher or another preacher. And he says it this way. Again, he brings one man under the sound of a powerful ministry, while another sits and listens to a preacher whose drowsiness is only exceeded by that of his hearers. Some people get to sit under great preachers. Some people get to sit under really boring preachers. I'm going to aim to be the first. You might think I'm the latter. I was game to throw the text up even there. So I've talked about this before, and it's my way of explaining it, but I think, you know, if we ever get to the pearly gates, if you think about the pearly gates of heaven, I think there's signs which say God is good, and on the other side, sin is evil. Now you might kind of go, that's fairly simplistic in life, of course sin's evil, but we don't actually genuinely believe it half the time. We think sins might be slightly problematic, or it gets in the way sometimes, or anything to that effect. We don't genuinely actually think sin is evil until we come up to the most heinous of crimes or actions that humanity can be depraved enough to carry out. Those things, we kind of go, yeah, that's evil. But the fact I just lied to my friend, that wasn't really evil. That was just a little thing. But what sin is it's evil. All of it. In every manner whatsoever. And what I want to say is, the doctrine of sin is personal, not abstract. Because often we can look at the world, and you just have to turn the TV on and kind of witness what's been going on. And I'm sure many of you have got at some point in your life, when we see something so horrendous, we go, God, if you're in control, why did you not stop it? When some mad person pulls out a knife and goes attacking people, why did you not stop it? When there's been terrorist attacks around the world, why did you not stop it? If you're in control and you're all powerful, why are you not doing that? And that, I would suggest, is an abstract way of looking at sin. Because in reality, what you should be saying is, God, when I was about to go and sin, when I was going to do that awful thing, when I was responsible for hurting people, why didn't you stop me? And what would that stopping involve? Would we look at others and go, God, why don't you just make them drop dead? That way they're prevented from it. Well, that might be a plausible solution. As long as you're willing to say, okay, Lord, if I'm about to sin, it's okay if you make me drop dead as well. You see, in the abstract, it's very good to be able to say, if God's in control, he can stop that person doing this thing. But it becomes far more intimate when we suddenly say, well, okay, God, I've suddenly realized, if I want that to be true, then equally it must be true that you stop. So we shouldn't be asking, why didn't God prevent this? We should be asking, why didn't he stop me? Take it to the personal and challenge yourself about the culpability of your own sins. Spurgeon goes on when he talks about it. He says, the reason people sin is this. It's because the sinner says to themselves, I like this drink. I like this pleasure. I like this Sabbath breaking better than I do the things of God. People who genuinely repent want to see the removal of sin. But many people feign repentance and they talk about remorse when really their heart hasn't changed and they're not prepared to accept in any way, shape or form the fact that the situation they're in is due to their own actions or the results which come from those actions. let's come to our passage. Isaac's now around 130 plus years, they think around 137. And interestingly enough, from our perspective, it comes across that we think Isaac's about to die. And so he's arranging to pass the blessing on to his two twin boys. Now, he's been told at the birth of these that the younger, Jacob, will serve the older. But even though that's true, Isaac's still going to bless the older one and give him the official blessing to say, you are the one who's going to inherit everything. I know God's told me it's meant to be the other way around, but I'm going to do that anyway. And so he's setting up this situation. And just like we would maybe celebrate a 21st birthday, we don't just kind of wander up and go, oh, this is my blessing. Hey, you're blessed. They do a ceremony. And he says, come and we'll have that blessing. Now, we also know historically that Jacob and Esau have actually argued about this blessing before. And Jacob tricked Esau out of his firstborn rights. And he said, tell you what, I'll give you this stew because I know you're hungry if you promise to say that I'm going to inherit everything as the firstborn. And Esau went, yeah, right, that'll do. Transferred it all away for a bit of stew. Put in the old vernacular, a mess of potage, as they say. Bit of stew. I'll sell everything for a bit of stew. Which is interesting because now he believes, and his father's leading him to believe this, if you go and prepare me another bowl of stew, you can get your blessing back. So he sold it for a bit of stew. And he figures, well, if I just go making a better stew, we can make it all right. He's running a works mentality. I've done something wrong, and I can fix it. And many people in this world do the same sort of thing. They want to be in control. They don't want to accept that Jesus Christ is the only way. They don't want to accept that they're incapable of dealing with their own sins. They don't want to accept that they need a Savior. They'll do everything possible to try and cope with it themselves. And they'll come up with all sorts of different ways of explaining how they're overcoming their sin or working their way towards heaven. But ultimately, each single statement which says, I do not need God, is a rejection of his grace. God is responsible for our salvation, but we are culpable for our sins. But even though we're culpable for our sins, we have no way of expunging them on our own merits. We need salvation from a perfect human. And the only perfect human we can call upon is Jesus himself. So Esau toddles off to go and prepare and hunt down the venison and then come and prepare the meal to accept his blessing from Isaac. And Isaac's wife hears about this and then goes to her other son. It says, Jacob, I've heard what your brother's about to do and what your father's about to do, so we're going to intervene in these plans. And what we're going to do is we're going to organize this so he believes that you're your older brother. When we say older brother, we're talking by mere moments, of course, because they're twins. This isn't like a guy 20 years older. This is just a twin. And we'll put this into play. And so they'll set their path. So once again, Esau is out trying to get the game because he believes I can buy back where I was at. He thinks money can cover it all. There's a movie with Eddie Murphy called Coming to America. It's got some dubious bits in, but if you enjoy these sorts of things, go along and do it. And it's all about Eddie Murphy, who is a prince of whatever country in Africa, going to try and find his bride. So he decides he'll go to Queens in New York. For those who don't know, Queens is rough. It's a rough area. Anyway, he hooks up with this lady who is, herself is the daughter of a gentleman who runs a copycat of McDonald's. He's very proud of his McDonald's type restaurant. And nothing's more important than his McDonald's restaurant as far as we can tell. Anyway, he wants the best for his daughter. And when he thinks that Eddie Murphy is just a lowlife, he's not really interested in letting him go. But when he finds out that he's a prince, well, things change at that point. And he wants to encourage his daughter to hook up with the prince. But it becomes apparent through the movie at one point that Eddie Murphy, quite rightly, has treated her badly. And she responds by saying, well, I want nothing to do with you. Well, I'm sorry we're spoiling the plot for you, but there you go. The illustration doesn't work otherwise. Towards the end of the movie, Eddie Murphy's father, the king, turns up to solve the problem. Because he wants his son back to marry a proper princess, not just some lowlife queens. And what he does is he goes to the father and says, I'm sure you've been put out and your daughter's been upset. Here. Let me write a check. Will $1 million cover it? And all through the movie, the father of the young girl has all been about money. Has all been about, that's my focus in life. And suddenly, at this point, he goes, you can't cover this with money. You can't overshadow what your son's done in treatment and the way you've gone about it. I'm not going to take Of course, we're all cheering on the raise while they realise that the values of family over profit and things. But the king's wife also kind of goes, what are you playing at? You can't just treat people, pay them off with money, as if all the things you've done wrong have no effect. We're talking about humans here. You need to apologise. And so the king finally wises up and realises he can't just buy his situation. Even with all the power and authority he's got, he needs in humility to accept that there are certain things he has done wrong, and only by seeking forgiveness can they be corrected. In the movie, he comes to the realization that it's not just getting caught out, but repentance is needed. Esau has not got to that position. Esau is basically saying, well, I did one wrong thing, and I'm going to try and cover it with my way over. I'll just prepare a really good meal, and then everything which took place with my twin Jacob earlier on, that won't matter. He has no respect for the blessing that God was going to give him, or should have been his, but got passed over. He rejects God. Well, Jacob and Rebekah are planning their own thing, and all I can say about Jacob and Rebecca is they are more righteous than Esau. And that's not saying much. But they're more righteous than Esau. Nowhere in the Bible does it explicitly say that Jacob shouldn't have done this. But nowhere does it commend him for doing it either. And so what they do is they strike this plan up. And so they strike the plan up to pretend to be his elder brother. They dress him up. They put this clothing on him so that when his father touches him, he'll touch and flake. That's a hairy man. That's who Esau is. He'll be able to wear the clothing his brother has, so he'll smell like it. And because Isaac is old, his eyesight's not good and hearing's not good, this will trick the father. The question you've got to ask yourself, and Warren Wiersbe says it as well, is what basically would have happened had Rebecca, instead of planning this, just trusted that when God said Jacob will take the birthright, that God would have arranged it without her interference. And you and I need to be challenged on this so many times. How many times do we try and help God out in getting forward the plans that we're sure of, that us in our wisdom know that the Almighty Creator should be doing? Well, maybe what we should be doing is listening a bit more by praying on our knees. Wiersbe says, as it was, all of them suffered because of their unbelief, disobedience. We never get too old to be tempted or to fail. So she sets him up and says, go on in, I'll prepare the food, you go and take this to your father. And so he does. And then what he does is he goes in and he basically lies. He lies three times. Are you my son Esau? Yep, that's me, says Jacob. Ding. Have you gone and got the food for me? Yep, I did that. No, you didn't. That was your mother. Ding. Have you brought me venison? I brought you venison. Nah, it was goat's milk. It was goat's meat. Ding. Three times he just lies. Just lies, just lies, just lies. How did you manage to do it so well, my son? And note the tense of his response. The Lord, your God, helped me. Not my God helped me. Jacob is doing himself no justice whatsoever as he carries this out. So he's more righteous than Esau, but it's not saying a lot. Well, Isaac is confused, but eventually comes to believe this is his elder son and pours his blessing upon him. And the blessing goes to Jacob. And so the will of God has finally been confirmed, which is that the older child will serve the younger. Confirmed by the very words that Isaac says. Isaac tries to thwart the plan of God, but fails, inadvertently blessing the younger child. And then, for dramatic statements, it says, just barely as Jacob got out, Esau arrives back. Esau comes, brings this in, and Isaac goes, well, who are you? Well, it's Esau. Well, then who have I just blessed? What do you mean you've just blessed somebody? It's Jacob. That's why he's always called deceiver. What is Esau's response to all this? He starts crying and wailing. Is there nothing for me, Dad? Oh no, finally, all my pathetic way of rejecting anything God has caught up with me. And Isaac takes pity on him and prays and says, well, you won't live off the fat of the land, you'll be out in the desert. But eventually you'll overthrow and you'll break free of your eldest, your youngest son, younger brother's dominion. From these two people we get the Israelites and the Edomites. And we see this going on, and you can track it down. I won't do it right now, but you can track it down through the Bible, seeing the interaction between these two closely related clans and how they don't get on. Comes to a point where Rebecca realizes that Esau has no repentance whatsoever. Because rather than go, I suddenly realize I'm responsible for all this, I shouldn't have done this, I shouldn't have sold my birthright, I should have tried to get it back in a proper way, not just try to, you know, cut my mother and cut my other brother out of this and sort it all out. Instead of accepting responsibility for all this, he decides the simple solution is, well, I'll just get rid of the competition. That works. It's hard for my younger brother to take the birthright for me if he's dead. And that becomes one of the problems we have, is getting caught is very different from genuine repentance. We can be remorseful for things. I wish the consequences didn't happen to me. That's remorse. Why? Because you don't want bad things to happen to yourself. But repentance accepts those consequences and decides to do something about it by turning back to God. That's what genuine repentance involves. And so you ask people, are you remorseful at this? Oh yeah, I never want that to happen. But then you say, well, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to follow God's word so it doesn't happen again? And that's the genuine difference between people, if they're just remorseful or genuinely repentant. Because a genuine repentant person not only rejects the sin, but turns towards the righteous act. A remorseful person just says, well, I'll try not to do the stupid thing which got me in trouble again. Well, this time, I'll try not to. And many, many times you find people back in the same situation and they'll stand there before the courts and go, oh yes, I'm very sorry about that. And then they run off when they're on bail and do the same thing. Why? Because they're not repentant. the interesting part about all of this is it all started when God said to Rebecca, you're going to have twins. And you're going to have fighting between these two. But the younger twin will be the one who's blessed. And the older twin, who traditionally should have been the man in charge, will serve the younger twin. I have decreed it, says God. I've decreed it before they were even born. Which means when God chose them, it wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau. And it wasn't because Esau was worse than Jacob. It's because God's will is ultimate and God is in control. And he has elected that is going to happen. It's stated later in Malachi that God actually says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's a very confusing term. But if you look at the way Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants are treated, they're treated very differently. And one of the things we can look at and kind of go is say, why on earth did God treat that one better than the other one? Well, frankly, God can do what he wants because it's his will. And the fact that God chose to treat Israel better should be amazing. Why treat anybody well at all? It's termed election. Why are some people called and some people seemingly not? Now, election's an interesting thing. Because what people can do is they can fall into a trap. And unfortunately, historically, over time, a lot of people under the Jewish faith fell under this problem. As they went, we are God's chosen people. We're chosen. And my theology lecturer at college always said this, if God's chosen you, you've got to ask yourself the question, chosen for what? Now I say in life, I exist as a bald person to make people who've got hair feel good about themselves. God's chosen me to help others, you know, feel a lot better. What's God chosen you for? Because he could choose you to be the battered land speeder and that shows something else better off. Or he could be choosing you to glorify your name in a different way. What's he chosen you for? What purpose has God elected you for? Now the first thing you want to do is you want to be sure and the argument goes something like this. It's quite an interesting argument, which says basically, God is irresistible. He will call you. It's all on his own bat. If he calls you, you can't resist. And the argument also goes, and it's found in Romans. Romans makes this argument. It's just the way at the point God understands it and writes it down. He doesn't agree with it, but he understands it. So therefore, people say, well, if God's responsible for all of that, why am I responsible for my sins? If it's all on God, what's it got to do with me? And the author of Romans puts it together and says, well, that's a foolish argument. What right have you got to tell God anything? But I've had debates with people about this, and they basically said, so you're telling me if God hasn't elected me to be saved, I can't be saved? And my answer to them is, yes, exactly. Therefore I can't be saved. And I say, no, because you can prove this time, this second, at this moment, that you genuinely are part of God's elect. All you have to do is humbly repent of your sins and call upon Jesus Christ. Would you like to do that now? Say I in my conversation with the people. Oh no, don't want to do that. Well, there you go. What are you complaining about? Not being elect. You can be elect. It's not an exclusive club you're not allowed into. You can make the choice because you're responsible for your own sins. But don't by saying, I don't want to do something, God's not made me to do it, and then it's his fault. The truth is, you're more interested in wanting to be the sinner that you are than acknowledging humility, the salvation, and the safety can come. And really, it is the unregenerate, unrepentant person who will blame God and say, it's your fault, you're not calling me. What a stupid argument. It's not God's fault that you're not being called. Prove you are being called by repenting. And make the statement that I'm hoping most of us here have already made, calling upon Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Make sure you are part of the elect for salvation. And you can do that. And if you think, well, maybe I'm not, you can do that. And don't let anybody stop you. Don't let theology or mind twisting stop you. If you're genuinely saying, I want to have my sins taken away from me, call upon God. But then, all of us who've been called into the kingdom of God have also got to ask ourselves, if God's called us as his elect, and we're also elected for salvation, what other purpose has he got for us? Because if all we've got to do is kind of go, well, I used to be a sinner, and now I'm a saint, well, that's it. I've done for the rest of my life. I'm okay. I'm on the right side of the track. You're sort of missing the point. Because God says he has a purpose for us. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is God's purpose for me? And it might be one long, continuous purpose, which is very obvious. Or he might have a purpose for you at this part of your life. A different purpose for you at this part of your life. And maybe a different purpose for this part. What is your life being used for? How are you making yourself available for the purposes of God? Because let's face it, when you read this particular part of the passage of God, and you read it and you say, you know, Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau, they seem like a Cardassian family, really, more than a godly example. And I'd have to say, I think you'd probably be right. They're not really demonstrating anything wonderful, really, are they? They're just a mixed up bunch of weirdos at times. But we don't have to demonstrate like that. We could say, how are we going to be used? How are we making ourselves available? What season are you in at this moment? You have to think it through. How can God use me? So I'm going to leave you with a few bullet point questions. First one is, isn't it amazing we have free will at all? Because you can sit till the cows come home and go, what does free will mean? But really, you're just tying yourself up in knots. Because the easy question is, I've got free will. Let's go do something with it. Do we really deserve that free will? Am I seeking to thwart God's plan? Seeking to work in harmony with God's plans. I spoke to a fellow minister, far more senior in years than I, and at the time he was in his late 60s, and he said, one of the big things I've learned between my early ministry and where I am now is simply this. I realize now